make anything? Sound? 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 Give me the thumbs up.
Sorry.
How can anybody teach under these conditions? All right, let's try it again. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 8, where we are ready to continue with verse 31. All right, as Solomon instructed his son, believers are to remember their Creator in the days of their youth, and this is not simply a command to consider God or to think about Him, but rather to begin to prioritize the life as one is going to have to if one is going to effectively serve God in His phase two. This means gaining an understanding of the royal imperatives, gaining an understanding of the priorities of the Christian way of life, and then putting these things into play in the daily life so that the believer does comply with the royal imperatives and does line up his thinking and his life with the life that God has designed for him. Failure to do so obviously results in judgment, discipline, and misery, and failure to, or rather going ahead and orienting to God's plan is the path to true life, as Jesus will call it. Not only life, but life abundantly. So the reality is the believer can live on the downside of human history, or the believer can live on the plus side of God's blessing and orient to His plan and live in an enjoyable life that is in fact promised. It does not mean that we will not have conflicts or other problems. We recognize that these things are inherent in the human race, but that ultimately God provides for those that love Him. So we have assembled together to continue to pursue the text of Scripture, recognizing that it is here that we find our marching orders and that it is here that God spells out exactly what He desires for us in the Christian way of life. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we deal with that issue and anything else you need to do. Now is the time to make the adjustments. Focus your attention and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You have continued to provide in grace so that we can continue to make the adjustments in our thinking, so that we can continue to learn and orient to Your plan. We recognize that this requires consistency, faithfulness, diligence, concentration, and a desire to ultimately do Your will rather than pursue our own agenda in time, which is the path that most believers take simply because it is the path of least resistance. We recognize we fight a fight on three fronts, and thank You for the grace that You provide so that we can continue to exercise our spiritual gifts, function under the Christian way of life, and ultimately glorify You. We pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we have just observed, Jesus has taken the initiative and pushed the disciples, at least mentally, to consider the issue of who He actually is. He knows that their thinking falls far short and in some ways is not way different than the thinking of the cosmos out there, although there were more than just a few weird ideas floating around about who Jesus actually was. Some thought He was John the Baptist back from the dead, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And this is found, documentation for these positions is found in the intertestamental literature that suggested among the Jews that Elijah or Jeremiah or even Isaiah might show back up in the historical future. So, but all of these three focus on one thing. And essentially, John the Baptist was viewed as a prophet. Elijah was clearly the greatest Old Testament prophet. And then the other one of the prophets, well, their thinking never really rises above that. But the reality is, even if he is a prophet, why aren't they listening to him? I mean, isn't that sort of the goal of God sending a prophet to people, is so they'll actually hear his message and orient to it? But these people are not. And so as he's got them thinking, he goes ahead. Their answers, obviously, every one of these answers falls short of who Jesus actually is. And he asks them, and Peter responds for the group, as he typically does, and says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." And as far as that went, of course, that's correct. But again, as we point out, this is not some big breakthrough for Peter, as it has been painted. This is not some conclusion they have just reached. They had thought this for several years, that he was the Messiah, in fact. And so this still falls short of exactly who he is. But in this regard, they mimic what we just saw in the previous healing, and that is the people, the man, who came to full sight, but only slowly. He did not come, he did not regain his sight immediately, which this miracle certainly stands apart from every other one that Jesus ever did. And being placed here, there can be no question in my thinking that Mark's purpose is pointing out that the disciples are like this man. They are slowly going to come to the realization of the truth, but they aren't there yet. And the reality is, the only way they would ever get there is to really focus their attention. If they had been listening to what Jesus said, they've observed what he's done and they still haven't gotten the fact that he's God. But if they had been listening, they had to hear him claim to be equal with the Father. They had to hear him claim to have come from above. I don't know that normal people really ever use that type of terminology to refer to their birth on planet Earth. I have come from above. No, Jesus is, this is unique, and this certainly sets him apart. And so he instructs them, of course, not to make this issue public, not to bandy this information about, because while it is true, the reality is this would only serve to inflame people, both friends and enemies, in fact, and would become more of a problem. And so therefore, he just tells them, keep it to yourself. And there's other good reasons, as we're going to see, for why he does this. And that is that they can't fully proclaim him yet. They really don't understand the plan at this point. They're a part of it. They're in the middle of it. But they're floundering around because they will not line their thinking up with what they've already heard. They have rejected certain principles that Jesus has clearly articulated, not the least of which that he was equal with the Father. That had to stand apart to them. As these other statements that he made did. But yet, they never put it together. They don't get it. And so, one, you really don't want misguided morons out there trying to espouse your cause. You want people articulating your cause that know what they're talking about. And so, these guys don't know what they're talking about at a certain level, although these are, no doubt, the inner circle of Jesus in ministry. And so, he tells them not to talk about this, because this is going to create more problems in the future if they do. And the reality is, of course, we're not very far from the end at this time. And so, it was not as though they had to keep this big secret very long. Maybe we're talking, months. So now verse 31, and here's where Jesus first drops the bomb on them and lets them know that they don't understand the Son of Man. They don't understand his destiny. They don't understand the Messiah. They do not understand what God's plan entails for him. And in fact, they don't understand what God's plan entails for themselves. They just think they do. And in that regard, they mimic many believers who lack a good deal of understanding of doctrine, but yet run along through life as though they've got it together. And you know what? It doesn't work. It'll eventually show up. The reality is, who's got it together? Well, we can find that out real quick. It's pretty easy to evaluate. He who has my commandments and keeps them. This is the one who loves me. This is the one who has it together. And so if you're not executing the royal imperatives on a daily basis, then no. All your claims aside, you don't love God. You just have some affection for him, or you're glad to be saved, or and it's better to be saved than not, obviously. But the reality is, that's not love. That is just an emotional response that will come and go as the times change in some cases. So now verse 31, he is going to let them begin to figure out, and they're not going to like it, of course, because he's going to say things to them that they don't like, they don't want to hear. And this is the joy of leadership, of being able to tell people things that rebuke them, reprove them, et cetera, et cetera. But this goes with the ministry. This is a part of the marching orders of the pastor teacher to point out that, you know, you're not executing here. This is not, do not fool yourself, because I am not fooled. And if I'm not fooled, then certainly God is not fooled. But God isn't fooled at any time anyway. So he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And is Chi, he began as aorist middle indicative. This word's always used in the middle, archo, because one has to do it himself. He began to teach them. To teach is a complementary infinitive. It goes with, it completes the thought of began to what. Didasco is the verb, to teach or to instruct them, the 12 specifically. That, Hadi here introduces the content of his teaching. It is necessary. This word is actually, and they almost always translate it in the New American Standard, by the word must. And that's where you find it here, must suffer. But the Greek construction is one that expresses divine necessity. This isn't just Jesus' view of it. This is God's view of it. It's absolute divine necessity that the Son of Man suffer many things. And so it is necessary. The Son of Man, what you have here in the Greek word order, the Son of Man to suffer many things to suffer. So it is necessary is that impersonal verb D. The Son of Man is huios, H-U-I-O-S, and then anthropos. That's the term son, is weos. This is an accusative of general reference. It functions as the as the subject of the infinitive pasco, the verb to suffer. The Son of Man, many things, adjective, polis here, accusative neuter plural, many things. When you find this in the neuter plural, that's the better translation. Many things to suffer is pasco. Again, the aorist active infinity, P-A-S-C-H-O. And this word first means to experience something or to undergo something. It doesn't necessarily mean it's good, bad, or otherwise. It's just that you experience it, whatever it is. However it falls out. And then it comes to mean often, most often it's used of experiencing difficult things. And so very often the subject of it is suffering. And here it is necessary. And again, this infinitive now goes back and functions as the subject of that impersonal verb, dei, D-E-I. What is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer? Many things, and be rejected. And is chi, and then you've got this verb, aorist, a passive infinitive, and to be rejected, apodokimazo. A-P-O-D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. This word is used 9 times to regard someone or something as unworthy. It means to make a mental attitude evaluation and then to reject it as not being worthy of consideration. Hence, to be rejected or worthless. And again, this infinitive is a part of the subject there. It is necessary for him to suffer and to be rejected and to rise again. All these infinitives here are the subjects of what is necessary. All three things are necessary, not just one thing. You can't have one in a sense here, as we're going to see, without the other. And then the last one, to rise again, the fourth infinity that is here. So here, to be rejected by, preposition hupo here is used to denote agency when used with the genitive, as it is here. Genitive masculine plural of presbyteros. This word means old in the physical sense. This is where our word presbytery or presbyter comes from. Elder. And first, I mean it literally focuses on age. but it came to be a group of people within Israel who were of some standing. They were the movers and the shakers. They were not necessarily of the priestly line. They were wealthy individuals, no doubt. These were people that were from respected families and had a great deal of influence in both the political, to the extent that they could during that time under Rome, and religious climate of Israel. These people were the people that were looked up to. This goes way back. This whole concept of elders goes back even to the time of the Exodus. So this is not a new concept. Elders had always been a feature of Israel because they lacked, at a certain level, there was a certain leadership lack that was only filled by, say, Moses, say, at the Exodus. He was the leader, spiritual leader there. Then Joshua, and then they didn't, after they took the land, there was no king or, quote, formal federal government. And so, therefore, these people who were of some status came to be very important. They came to act as sort of the ruling body, in some ways, of the nation. And we'll see more about them because the elders here are a regular feature. And then, of course, this forms the model for what we have in the local church. Then this is one of the titles for the pastor teacher, is an elder. It isn't just that he is physically older. I may be older than some of you and not as old as others. That's not really what the point of the term is by the time we get into the church age. This is a person who is supposed to be, hopefully, more spiritually mature, more advanced in their thinking, and capable of rendering better decisions. So the elders and the chief priests, definite article, ho, and then archierus, A-R-C-H-I-E-R-U-S, archierus, that means literally the word hierus is a priest, and archo means first or foremost, chief. So chief priest is fine. And the scribes, grammateus, this deals with the ones who did with letters, but these are the legal experts in the law, and again, formed the muscle that effectively enforced the teachings of the Pharisees. And so so the scribes, again, as we're going to see, the entirety of the rulership of Israel, scribes, Pharisees, elders, chief priests, they're all involved in this murder. They're all complicit. And there's no innocent people around here when this all comes down finally. These people knew what they were doing. And that's not to say there weren't certain exceptions among them. I mean, it seems to me that Nicodemus was one. He was an exception. And Joseph of Arimathea, he was an exception. He was deemed to be an honorable man. But was he a part of the, quote, technical elders? We can't say that for sure. So he is going to be rejected. They're going to judge him unworthy and not fit to be their Messiah, essentially. Well, that's kind of bad since this is the only Messiah God's sending. That is really too damn bad because you have made the most crucial blunder of your entire existence. You have rejected what God has approved. And the fact is that becomes, unfortunately, the lot of many people. Most, all unbelievers, of course. And sadly, many believers. So, and he's going to be killed, apoktino. A-P-O-K-T-E-I-N-O, and that verb means exactly that. A note here, again, these are all, to this point, be rejected, passive infinitive. Be killed, passive infinitive. And the pasco, suffer many things, and rise again, are active infinitives. So the passive infinitives, Jesus is the object of these things. The active infinitives, he is the subject of them. So he's the one who suffers the many things. He's the one who rises from the dead. And chi, after 3 days, meta here, used with the accusative, preposition meta, used with the accusative to mean after or behind. 3 days, tris hemera, 3 days in the Greek, and to rise again, anastemi. A-N-I-S-T-E-M-I. This means to stand up, to rise again, to come back from the dead. And in this context, it doesn't mean resuscitation. It means resurrection. This is clearly, as we're going to see, a new thought for the disciples. And one can understand why it would be, because the general Jewish thinking at that time was that there was a resurrection. I mean, that not the Sadducees didn't believe in it. We know that. But they rejected almost anything of a supernatural nature. They believed that the soul died with the body and he died and you're like a dog and that's it and you're dead and it's over. And that's just life. And so, and because of these thinking, this type of thinking was pretty, fairly pervasive in Israel. They were in the minority, we might say, when it came to, like, you were considering them as opposed to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, there were a lot more of them, and they were maybe more popular with the people. But it doesn't mean that the Sadducean influence was non-existent, because it truly was. And so this type of thinking, well, let's face it, if you believe in this type of thinking, if you believe in no life after death, well then seriously, eat, drink, and be merry, freak, because that's all you got. After that, you're dead, you're nothing, you're non-existent. And so if one accepts that view of life, and I think Solomon pointed this out very well in the book of Ecclesiastes, if one wants to claim that we really can't know anything, and he said, how do we know that the soul of the animal goes down and the soul of the human goes up? How do we know that? And the answer is you can't prove it empirically. You can only know it by faith. And so he said, but if you live that way, well, if this is your view, then there's one faith that meets men and one faith that meets animals, and it's all the same, and it doesn't matter whether you're good or bad. Well, I mean, you might just as well go ahead and be a hedonist because you've got nothing else really to look forward to. So you might as well just live it up. I mean, enjoy every experience you can, indulge the flesh in every way possible. And in many cases, of course, that's what many of these elite Jews did. While they might present a perfectly acceptable image publicly. And the Herods were the chief among these, although they weren't technically Jews. But they were chief among these who would present a certain image publicly, squeaky clean. And, of course, then behind the doors, they were willing to, incest, murder, rape. It didn't matter to them. Hey, anything goes. So if you really believe that this is it, and there's nothing forward to look forward to, there's no eternal future, there's no rewards, there's no promise, well, then, live any way you want. I mean, good grief. You'd be crazy not to. So here, the concept of a resurrection, which they, mostly the Jews tended to believe in, except for, the weird ones, the Sadducees and some others. But there was no concept of any type of individual personal resurrection. It was certainly viewed as a corporate deal at the end of time. And so this teaching is, again, another teaching of Jesus that is absolutely revolutionary. Nobody had heard or thought of anything like this ever before. And so, in that sense, okay, here's where you can cut the disciples some slack. Gee, I can see where they didn't get it. Nobody thinks in these terms. And Jesus is absolutely, as we know, unique. And verse 32, and I'm only going to do the first part of this. I kind of broke this one up because the latter part of this really goes with the rest of the next verse. And he was stating the matter plainly. And is Chi, and then the word... here, plainly or openly, is parousia. P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A. This is used of speech that does not attempt to conceal things. Openly, plainly, frankly. However you want to translate it there. It is all just very, it's done in a clear fashion where you can't miss what he's saying. That's the whole point. They couldn't claim, well, maybe this is a parable. Maybe we don't understand this correctly. Nope, this is done openly and plainly. They got what he meant. And we're going to see immediately that Peter gets what he means. They got what he... They understood him. I didn't believe him, but they understood him. And openly, the matter or the word, hologos here, he was communicating. Imperfect, active, indicative. And the reason this is an imperfect is because this extends from this point on now. Once he starts teaching this, he doesn't let off on this doctrine. This doctrine is going to be pounded home every time he gets a chance to. And the disciples are going to have to hear things they don't want to hear. Because if they're going to orient to God's plan, in cases where they're wrong, they've got to be told they're wrong, and it's got to be driven home to them. And people will not change until at a certain point they see the wrongness of their actions. Guilt, in that sense, is a positive thing if it is handled properly. And that is, of course, guilt is the Holy Spirit essentially convicting the believer that he's wrong about something, whatever it may be. And guilt is designed to get the believer to move to an area of change, to fix it, whatever it is that's wrong. to deal with it. Well, point one, there is no question that what Jesus begins to teach the apostles here is completely foreign to everything that they currently thought about him, his ministry, and his destiny. And the fact is, of course, they are way off base. They just flat are. They think they're fine. They think they understand everything just well enough. But they have completely missed the point. In many, many ways, they've missed the point of all this. And so at some level, again, where we can, we cut them slack. Where we can't, we just have to point out, you know what? They were hearing Jesus on a regular basis. If you expose yourself to the truth on a regular basis, you're culpable for what's taught. You have to be willing to apply it. And God knows the culpability factor of people. He's aware of how much doctrine they've heard, how much they know, how much they're actually applying. He keeps track of all of this on an individual basis, closing in on 7 billion people a day. He knows. He knows the thinking. He knows the actions. He knows it all. And guess what? The apostles, they're so out of it, it's not even funny. And they think they're cool. They think they're with it. They think they've got it together. Well, two, the use of the Greek verb arko, begin or start, it indicates that this information had not been communicated to these men previously. Three, this information now... Now, Jesus had alluded to his death and resurrection, but only in very vague terms, and it had not been taught plainly like this. For instance, if you look in the book of John, very early on, and the implication to me is that the disciples are present when this happens. And in John 2, which is, you know, pretty early on in the ministry, this is still when he's in Judea following his initial baptism. I mean, he'd gone back to Cana of Galilee for that wedding, but that appears to be somewhat brief. And then he's back in Jerusalem at the Passover. Or it was coming up. In verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, now, can you understand what that means? I mean, if you're living there with Jesus, and he says this. Even if you hear it, you don't know what he means. I mean, the Jews focused on exactly the physical words. It took, this temple has been 46 years in the building, is literally what it says. The temple was still in a state of being... Herod was doing a lot of upgrades and things to the temple and had been doing it for some time. And this was his way, Herod the Great. And this was his way of ingratiating himself to the Jewish people because they didn't like him. And so he tries to do things that make him likable because he's not really a Jew. He's an Edomite. This temple has been 46 years in the building, and you will raise it up in 3 days. Are you kidding me? I mean, what kind of a construction worker do you think you are? I mean, you know, to explain this to me. But he was speaking of the temple of his body, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this. But they knew he said it, they heard it, but they didn't get it any more than the Pharisees did or the religious leaders. And so he has alluded to his death. Verse 14 of chapter 3, if you look ahead, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, what does that mean? Well, now... You can look back and say, well, he's referring to the cross. And, of course, he does. So he tells them, you know, in vague ways, he's mentioned this as he's gone, but not in this straightforward fashion that, look, here's the deal, guys. I know what you think, and you're way off base, and here's the real deal. Well, three, this information now becomes the focal point of Mark's gospel. Now Mark has moved at this point from his emphasis on the servant of Yahweh to the suffering servant of Yahweh. And now he is going to very much more emphasize the Isaiah 53 aspects of this ministry that Jesus is engaged in. For the reason Jesus now begins to communicate these truths is that the apostles must begin to unlearn what they think they know. That's the biggest danger that any teacher faces. It's the biggest hurdle, the biggest obstacle that any teacher faces, is trying to get people to unlearn what they think they know. Because once they think they know it, well, they're convinced. Well, guess what? That's part of the job. That's part of the function. Paul said, look, we're not here to tear you down. We're here to build you up. But if we have to tear down certain things, we're willing to do it. We're willing to attack certain doctrines and principles and thinking in your mind that is not appropriate. and expose it for what it is, because as he says in Ephesians, all things will eventually come to the light, and so that's the whole goal, is to get the truth out there. And the real goal, of course, is for each believer then to line up their thinking with that truth. So he wants to get them to unlearn what they think they know about the Messiah and his destiny. Their view of what's going to happen and what's going to happen is so radically different that they're not even in the same ballpark. Five, Jesus intentionally avoids the political, military implications of the term Messiah and continues to identify himself as the Son of Man. And six, although he has used the phrase the Son of Man before, this title will begin to assume a more prominent place in Mark's gospel as Jesus moves closer to his fate. And seven, before verse 31, Mark used the phrase only twice. Beginning with this verse, the title is used 11 more times. So that, just sheer numbers tells you that Mark's emphasis is now bringing this to the forefront, that this is what he wants to emphasize. And the title Son of Man, of course, is much more identifies Jesus with humanity. That's the purpose of it. I mean, he is fully, truly human. And it is the human Jesus that's going to make the ultimate sacrifice. God the Son can't die. Again, I don't remember who it was. Some fundy wrote a book called The Day God Died. Why don't you just stamp it stupid, The Day God Died? God can't die. God the Son could no more die than God the Father could die. If eternal life is one of your attributes, guess what? You can't die. Only if you have eternal life, you can't die. And death of any kind, as we come to find out, again through the study of the Scriptures, death of any kind is foreign to God. I mean, absolutely foreign. Not just physical death, spiritual death, all types of death, all manner of death is foreign to God. It's never been a part of His plan. Now, God has allowed it under His permissive will, but just because God allows something doesn't mean He's in favor of it. When we know what God's directive will is, the point is we're supposed to execute it. And we divide, for the purpose of analysis, we talk about the will of God in three ways. We talk about His directive will, what God actually wants. If you interviewed God and said, what do you want? And He could tell you, this is what I want. Then we talk about His permissive will, what He allows. And this is what God tolerates. Obviously, He tolerates Satan. He tolerates sin. He's tolerating death. He's tolerating maladjustment on the part of believers. He tolerates all manner of things. Now, if people are dumb enough to believe that what God tolerates is the same as what He wants, well, that's just dumb. I mean, that is indefensible. It is God's directive will that all men will be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God's permissive will allows them to maladjust and go to hell, end up in the lake of fire, ignorant of His will. So the two are not the same by any stretch. And then the overruling will, this is where God finally steps in and says, look, enough's enough. I've had it. Grace is over. Boom. It's done. And while obviously, as any good ministry would emphasize the nature of God's grace, any good ministry should also tell you that there is an end to God's grace. That it does run out. It's not infinite. People in hell are going to find out it's not infinite. Believers under discipline, dying the sin unto death, they're going to find out it's not infinite. What God tolerates, and you think, okay, I'm getting away with this. Don't think you're getting away with anything with God. Just because He moves slowly, and just because He doesn't drop the hammer on you every time, don't think you're getting away with it. Violations of many, many doctrines that believers, blow off or violate or ignore, whatever. God keeps track of these things, and He's keenly aware of them. So the reality is here, at some point, it's over with. And the overruling will of God will do it, For unbelievers, they're going to find out that once it's done, it's done. And it's going to be irretrievable at that point. But guess what? Believers are going to find out the same damn thing at the Bema Seat. They're not going to find out that they're in hell or the lake of fire forever. What they are going to find out is there's no more chance for application. I blew my SG2. I blew my SG3. I didn't orient. And now here I am in heaven lacking a bunch of things I could have had. And I don't have because, simply put, I didn't have my priorities right. So, again, this becomes even more important as we approach His fate. And the reality is, people better figure out if God's got it in the royal imperatives, that's His directive will. Beginning with assembly of the saints, beginning with giving, beginning with all the things that, fundamental things that believers are supposed to do. Prayer, these types of orientation, separation, these are all God's directive will. This isn't a matter of, well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. These things are spelled out clearly, and they're almost always found in some form, in the imperative, or some form of imperatival construction, like a participial imperative or some other form. So, God's will is divided, as we say, into three parts, and the believer better figure out what the apostles didn't figure out, and that is, just because God allows you to maladjust doesn't mean He's in favor of it. And just because He tolerates failure doesn't mean at any time He lays hands on it. That's a very different thing. Well, although a great deal has been written on the meaning of the phrase and why Jesus used it to refer to Himself, the phrase itself is not difficult. And there is a very obvious reason why Jesus chose to refer to Himself by this title. Nine, first, the title is not merely to be understood as a designation for the fact that Jesus was fully human, although He was. And again, it is the humanity of Jesus that has to make all the decisions. Just as our humanity has to make decisions on a daily basis about what we're going to do. And we see the humanity and the deity of Christ very plainly there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet, not what I will, but what You will. From His human perspective, He didn't want to go to the cross and die. Well, would you? No, not if you knew what the cross entailed and you'd seen crucifixions and you saw how gory they were. And you listened to the cries and the moans of the people as they lingered for days and days on that cross. And no, nobody would want to endure that. In fact, it says He despised the shame of it all. He didn't care for it. So this is seen in the fact that the noun anthropos, man, is never found in the plural when Jesus uses it as a title. He is fully human. That's the whole point. But He's more than human, as we know. But the more than human, and this gets into one of the mysteries of the incarnation that I don't know that anyone's ever going to fully penetrate, and that is what happened to the relationship between God the Son and the humanity of Jesus on the cross when He was bearing sins. Clearly, there had to be some sort of separation in that regard. But God can't change, so obviously God the Son can't die, He can't suffer, He's God. Again, that relationship, what happened there? This is one of the great mysteries of God's plan. 10, when it is used in the plural, as it is twice in the New Testament, it is used to refer to humanity in general. Mark 3:28, we saw it there. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So as we saw there, believers can't do this. And you can also see Ephesians 3:5, but that one's just the same thing. It's a plural usage, son of men. 11, the phrase has a Hebrew equivalent, which is used over 100 times in the Old Testament, but almost universally to communicate the idea of being human. Numbers 23:19. And here the distinction is being made between God and humanity. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind, repent. He has said it, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? Well, people are changeable. That's one of the things we know about them. People are flaky. People are up and down. They're all over the place. They'll make a decision, and they don't stick to it. It's the nature of people. Also, Ezekiel 2, and it's used many times in Ezekiel. This was, in fact, one of the favorite terms found in this book. Son of man, stand on your feet, so that I may speak to you. Then He said to me, verse 3, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel. to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And verse 6, you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. 12, what is clear is that it is the title that Jesus specifically chose for himself. And this is verified by the fact that all the gospel writers combined recorded this phrase some 76 times. That's in four gospels, that's an average of 19 apiece. So clearly, most of the gospels are around 20 chapters or so. Matthew's longer, 28, but Mark's a little shorter. So 13, although modern scholarship may argue against it, it is evident that this phrase is derived from one specific Old Testament passage, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. There's no question that this is where Jesus takes the title from, because Jesus understands that he is this heavenly character. This sort of transcendent person that is worthy to appear before God himself. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so every time Jesus used this term, he knows he's dealing with an eternal kingdom. He knows that he is the bona fide representative of that kingdom, in fact. And 14, as France observes, the term was not in current use in Judaism as a messianic title. Although the messianic significance of that passage in Daniel was recognized and developed later in Jewish literature. I don't think at the time of Christ they necessarily had developed this, but as the longer they studied, and the interesting thing is, as we pointed out Thursday, the interesting thing is that the Jews came to the right conclusions on a lot of things. I mean, when they read the Bible, when they studied it, they would come to the decision like this. They view this now as some sort of messianic character. Well, they didn't initially. And they couldn't necessarily explain to you what all they thought about it maybe. But they tended, of course, to develop these things as they go. They believed in the coming world. Certain of them did, obviously, not all of them, but Sadducees didn't. But they believed in a resurrection of the general. They believed in the resurrection of the righteous. They believed in the resurrection of the unrighteous. They believed in eternal punishment of some sort. But they didn't have a full-blown doctrine of resurrection, nor could they tell you how it happened, nor did they understand the concept, say, of a resurrection body. But these sorts of things, they have the general sort of framework right. But yet within that, they've managed to screw it all up. And so this just goes to show you, just because a person understands certain parts of the Bible, can put together certain things, and they develop their own theology and their own theological grid and all of this, it doesn't mean it's right. By any stretch of the imagination, it doesn't mean it's right. People take passages and they patchwork them together into some sort of a doctrinal quilt, and it doesn't actually fit in many cases. This is not only true in prophecy, it's true in other doctrines as well. Well, 15, since it was not in use as a messianic title, Jesus employed it because it did not have the political nationalistic overtones that other terms, like Messiah or Son of David, that was another big one, Son of David, was a recognized messianic title. We saw that woman there use this. And so she acknowledges that she thinks Jesus is the Messiah had among the Jews at that time in history. And 16, it is evident in John's Gospels that the Jews did not understand why Jesus used this term. Nevertheless, this was his method for not inflaming the nationalistic aspirations of the masses or enraging his enemies. He enraged them often enough as it was. I mean, he didn't have to go out of his way to enrage them. And this was just one of those things that, as a matter of course, he used to help keep the situation as much as possible diffused until the proper time. Then he would light the fuse. John 12:34. The crowd then answered him, We have heard out of the law that the Messiah is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, we don't know. We can't. Who's the Son of Man? And Jesus, you know, Jesus called himself this all the time. How could you not know who it was? That becomes the bigger question. He was constantly referring to himself in this way. But again, you know, crowds don't get it. That's the nature of them. 17, Jesus had given obscure references about his eventual destiny. But it is very unlikely that anyone would have figured out what he meant until after the fact. We saw the John 3:14 passage, Matthew 12:40 also. And in the chronological harmonization of these, Matthew 12:40 predates what we have in our passage. And this gets into the sign. He said, this is where, you know, they asked, they want to see a sign. And he said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, what's that mean? Well, it can mean nothing less than his physical death. But did they get it? No. No, they didn't, because they didn't understand the typology behind the sign of Jonah, even. So 18, the apostles, just like many of their counterparts, really had no place for a suffering Messiah. They were firmly convinced that his appearance would culminate in the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And we've seen Acts 1:6 before that this is the question they're still asking after the fact. And in fact, it occurred to me, following the resurrection, I can see why they were even more psyched than ever. Now we got a God-awful immortal Messiah now. It's time to set up the kingdom, baby. I'm ready for mine. Let's go. And Jesus told them no. So when they came together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? Say yes, please say yes, 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 yes. I mean, that's exactly how they were about it. They were anxious. And who can blame them? I mean, in that level, who can blame them? If I thought, you know, somebody here could, in fact, make me a king in the next few weeks, I know I wouldn't want to be one, but I mean, I understand where the disciples are coming from. I mean, these are fishermen. These are tax collectors. These are zealots. And the people that are, in some ways, some of them were just on the fringe of society. While Matthew was accepted in society, he was hated by his contemporaries, probably. I mean, he was viewed as a sellout, as we know. That's the way they viewed the tax collectors. So, again, I could see where they would want this, but the reality is, of course, this isn't God's plan. And you can want it as bad as you want it, but if it isn't God's plan, that's just wasting your time at that level, unfortunately. Well, 19, given that they were theologically misguided, it should be apparent that their confusion regarding Christ's ministry to that point, he had not fulfilled their expectations and did not seem disposed to do so immediately. This left them completely unprepared for this startling prediction. And 20, although there are numerous passages that deal with the suffering of Messiah, the Jewish religious establishment was dominated by human interpretations and traditions that had varied views of such passages as Isaiah 53. And when you read Isaiah 53, this is the classic passage on the suffering servant. This, in fact, forms the very backbone of what Messiah was going to do at the first advent. If one does not have this all in his theology, then he is completely off base, as were the Jews, as were the disciples, as was almost everybody. The only two people that I saw that were sort of oriented was that old guy in the temple, Simeon. I mean, he was a righteous dude, and he got to see the Messiah because he'd been promised he would, and he said the right things, and that was it. But he didn't articulate a bunch of weirdness. And John the Baptist, he's the other one that didn't articulate a bunch of weirdness. But the rest of the people, nah, they didn't get it. And so these views of things, you know, if you don't know that Isaiah 53 really forms the focal point of the first advent, well, then your theology is going to be skewed. Well, 21, although some did seem to apply the passage to Messiah. When you read Greek or Jewish writings, it would appear to me that some of them did get that this was referring to the Messiah. I've read some of their things, and it seems to me pretty obvious that some of them at least attempted to apply this to the Messiah, which is correct. I mean, this is the interpretation of the passage. Others interpret it as referring to either the nation of Israel or to individual righteous people within the nation, of whom Messiah would only be one. And more often than not, and to this very day, the dominant interpretation of Isaiah 53 is that it represents national Israel. That's the dominant Jewish interpretation, let me put it that way, not the dominant interpretation. The dominant Jewish interpretation is that this is the nation, and the nation is the one that bears the burdens of humanity, as it were. And the nation of Israel is the one through whom salvation will be offered. Well, this was very consistent with their views of the Mosaic Law and other factors. Well, 22, the Greek word translated must is the verb dei, D-E-I. It is necessary. This verb denotes that which must occur because of some necessity. In 23, in this case, what makes the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus essentials is God's will. Thus, this term should be understood as indicating divine necessity. Matthew 26:54, and in fact, that's how it's to be understood in most times when Jesus uses it, is that this represents divine necessity. This is a part of God's overruling plan from eternity past. And while God allows for all the full function of human and angelic volition in the exercise of his plan as it unfolds, the fact is, none of those things compromise his will at a certain level. And again, as we pointed out, essentially God's plan goes from eternity past to eternity future, here to here. And yet, while this is all happening, down here is the human experience, angelic experience, and you got all kinds of mess down here. And all this unfolds, but does anything short-circuited this? No. Has anything slowed it down? Nope. Has anything sped it up? Nope. Has anything affected it in any way? Nope. Nope, because God has already, as a part of his omniscience, had made provision for all of this. This was all already in his thinking. Okay, I will take this plan and go from here to here, and all this is going to occur at the same time. And it doesn't bother me, and it doesn't affect me, and ultimately my plan will be fulfilled. And at the end of it all, there's no doubt, you know, believers are on the winning team. Now, the question is, do they live like it? That's the big deal. So Matthew 26:54 here. How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it is necessary that it must happen this way? That's the same verb there, D-E-I. So it's divine necessity if it's recorded in the scriptures. That if it's recorded in the scriptures as, you know, some prophecy, let's say. But there's no contingency factors given with the prophecy, i.e., it's not conditional. Like, for instance, the Abrahamic covenant. In the initial stage of the Abrahamic covenant, it was a conditional prophecy, a conditional promise. And then once Abraham filled the conditions, it became unconditional. But when you've got things that are fulfilled and written as though they have happened, well, guess what? They will. And this includes everything from the first advent necessities of Jesus having to die, to the last day's necessities of Israel being regathered to the land, of all the prophetic players that are necessary to be on stage, the U.S., Great Britain, the Soviet Union, Chinese and the Eastern Confederacy, and the European Union, the Ten Nation Confederacy. All these things have to be fulfilled. Revelation 17 has to be fulfilled. The Roman Catholic Church is going to be absolutely squashed by the Antichrist, and he's going to plunder them and destroy them in every way possible. Woohoo! That's good. I'm glad about that. So is Revelation 18. The U.S. is going down. This nonsense, we can pray about it. We can change it. It's going to be changed. It's never going to be changed. It's written in the prophecies. And it says Babylon's going down. I would have saved you, the Lord says, but you wouldn't have it. So all these things that are viewed as divine necessities, if they're in the scriptures, they've got to come to pass. They're not conditional. It doesn't say, well, maybe we could turn the country around if we do thus and such. You're never going to turn it around. This nation is under judgment and it's going down. And there's nothing anybody can do to change it. And the reality is, we would change it if we could. That's the reality. There's a passage in one of the Jeremiah passages. We would have healed Babylon, but she would not be healed. But what's going to heal Babylon? Only doctrine. And guess what? People aren't orienting to doctrine. Even believers who know better aren't orienting to doctrine fully. They're blowing off certain principles when they don't feel like applying them. And so the reality is, we can't change these divine essentials. They're there, they're necessary. And if they're written down, they're coming to pass. I don't have any doubts that the millennium will come to pass just as it's been predicted. 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, that Satan will be bound. I don't have any doubt about that. I don't have any doubt about the New Jerusalem and the eternal state. And with that, I have even less doubt about the U.S. and the Roman Catholic Church. In the end, they're going to face. And they're going to face the end. It's just a reality. Well, this is divine necessity, and there's no way around it. 24, while the political climate in Judea and Galilee may have made his suffering inevitable, Jesus does not see his fate as being controlled by the powers that existed. Rather, he sees his mission revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. Mark 14:21, as we've seen there on the Emmaus Road, as these men... I take that back. This is prior to that. Take that back. Mark 14:21 here. For the Son of Man is to go just as it has been written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. You don't want to be in his shoes. It's going to happen just like God has predicted. But you don't want to be the one that does it. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. You bet, because he's going to hell. And you're better off to never be born than to go to hell. Even Solomon kind of acknowledged that. The stillborn's better than certain things. It's a better deal long term. Okay, well, our time's gone. Let's stop there. We'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.